Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, where this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. If you're using the church Bibles, this is found on page 861. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples, that is Jesus, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we come now to the study of your word, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that as we continue on in our journey through Luke's gospel, that you would continue to open this book up to us, that we might see the glories of Jesus as it is laid bare in these pages, that we might see him, that we might love him more, and that we might live lives that give glory to him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not saying anything that you do not already know to say that the world that we live in is a restless world. We see it, don't we, all around us. One statistic I saw this week said that the average American will have 5 different jobs before they are 55. A 2017 Financial Times article entitled "Plan for 5 Careers in a Lifetime" carried the subtitle, "Work is impermanent, reinvention is rational." A recent survey that asked the question, taken all together, how would you say things are these days? Would you say that you are very happy, pretty happy, or not too happy? Found that happiness has been in a slow but steady decline since the turn of the century. That same survey, that same report commented and said, "This decline in happiness and mental health seems paradoxical. By most accounts, Americans should be happier than ever. The violent crime rate is low, as is the unemployment rate. Income per capita has steadily grown over the last few decades. This is the Easterlin paradox. As the standard of living improves, so should happiness, but it has not." We see it, of course, most dramatically in the existential crisis of transgenderism, a seemingly growing phenomenon of people, particularly young people, so radically discontent that they feel the need to mutilate their own bodies. But of course, it's not just something we see out there, it's something that we know personally as well. We know the inner turmoil that can come simply from living life, the little unexpected confrontations and conflicts that can arise at any moment and thoroughly throw off our days. We know the mundane treadmill of work, peace when that paycheck enters our account, but despondency when the bills eat it all up. And that Sisyphus-like experience of working and working only to find ourselves back down at the bottom of the hill once again. We know the anxieties that come with getting older at any age, the anxieties that come with passing from childhood and into our teenage years and figuring out how it is that we fit into this world. We know the anxieties of early adulthood and going from the family home and setting out on our own. We know the anxieties of parenting and that constant wondering if you are doing the right thing, if you're actually helping your children or maybe hindering them. We know the anxieties that come with getting old and the difficulties that come with health and strength as they diminish. Most of us, I think, carry that simmering feeling that if only we had that one thing, whatever it is, then we would be okay. And it seems as if this is worse now than ever before. The algorithms that determine what you see on social media are programmed to feed off of your discontent. They are programmed to fuel a coveting within you that only if you had this one thing, then you would be happy. And look, here is that one thing, and we have an Amazon discount code for you. Our 24-hour news cycle constantly has to keep you watching through the commercials. Gone are the days of the 6 o'clock news when everyone would stop and sit and watch the news or get the morning newspaper and read it over breakfast and then get on with your day. Now, news companies have to keep you watching. The scrolling news cycle means that they need to keep you opening their app or watching that television, and it is fear and discontent that they use to keep you engaged. If it bleeds, it leads. And if nobody is bleeding, come back after the commercial to see how somebody might be bleeding, and that person might even be you. Henry David Thoreau said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation, and it almost seems now as if there are entire industries making money from fostering that desperation. But while it might be stronger now than ever, it's certainly not new. Cain's curse was one that reflected the turmoil of his heart, the curse to be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, an outward manifestation of his inner restlessness. Or maybe we can think of Psalm 73. I love Psalm 73. That's one of my favorite psalms in the whole Psalter, and partly because it is so raw in its honesty. And do you remember how it starts, that great confession of faith? The psalmist starts out, Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And we say, amen. Absolutely. And we know that God is good to all men, right? Luke 6, 35. Jesus says to us, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Right? We know that God is good to all men all of the time, but surely it is to those in Israel that He is particularly good. It is those who have seen His mercy and His grace, who have received His mercy and His grace, who have seen His particular goodness, those who have come to know Him not just as God, but as my God. God is good to Israel. Right? That's our confession this morning, isn't it? But how does the psalmist continue? In the very next verse, he begins to talk about how restless and discontent his heart is. How his restless heart was drawn away by all the things that he saw around him. So Psalm 73, verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Then verse 12, he says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." It's a temptation as old as the earth to think that there's something better, something more that I don't have, and if I just had it, then I would be at peace. It's the very thing that Jesus addresses here in his confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees in these two incidents on these Sabbaths. This is part of this ongoing narrative that Luke has been writing, weaving, we might even say, ever since Jesus preached in that synagogue in Nazareth and proclaimed in Matthew's words that the kingdom of heaven was at hand in his arrival. Right? Luke has set that up as the great theme that he wants to tease out and apply in various areas in the scenes that have come. In that sermon, you remember Jesus has preached that a categorical shift has come with his arrival. Him coming not just as another prophet, him coming as the one to whom the prophets have pointed, him coming in fulfillment of that prophetic expectation, come to bring the fullness of salvation to the people of God. Remember what it was that Jesus had said to that woman at Jacob's well, that Samaritan woman sitting at that well. The Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And what is it that Jesus replies to her? He says to her, "I who speak to you am he." He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And he has come to bring in the fullness of everything the prophets had anticipated and to bring in that great messianic kingdom. That's what Jesus had proclaimed as he preached from Isaiah 61 in Nazareth, that the year of the Lord's favor was here and that the end of the ages was at hand and a new world was being established, a world of joy and security and fundamentally a world of peace. That's what Luke has wanted us to see. That's why he has brought us ever since that proclamation through the scenes that have followed, showing us Jesus performing miracles, healing the sick, exorcising demons, pronouncing sins forgiven, all of them illustrating the veracity of what he has preached. But now, Luke has brought us to see essentially how we are to respond to that good news. And last week, you remember, he's told us that the appropriate response to seeing and knowing the salvation that was now manifest in Jesus was a life of unmitigated joy, a life of celebration, a life that could even find happiness in the midst of sorrow, because the blessings that are found in Jesus outstrip anything that could ever be taken from us. But here this morning, there's the partner response, the second great consequence. And Luke tells us, Luke wants us to see that those who have seen and know the salvation of Jesus now manifest in his arrival, and those who rejoice in it are those who are marked by a distinctive peace. Now, we said last week that we could read the question that was posed to Jesus in verse 33 as simply a question. Right, in chapter 5, verse 33, we could read that question of the scribes and the Pharisees charitably, a question that was designed to simply answer their confusion. Remember, we said that they're watching Jesus and his disciples break with accepted norms, break with the old covenant practices that were bound up with the future expectation of coming salvation. And we said we could read their question charitably, and they simply want an answer to their confusion, and they want to know why Jesus and his disciples are not fasting, but they're celebrating and feasting. It's the joy, the celebration that comes with the arrival of the kingdom. But now as we go on, the posture of the scribes and the Pharisees definitively changes. They've gone from observing and questioning amongst themselves, chapter 5, verse 21, to their grumbling amongst themselves, verse 30, and then their questioning, verse 33. But now they are face to face with Jesus, toe to toe with Jesus, and they are challenging Jesus. Now they're coming to Jesus and they're accusing him of wrongdoing as they see the disciples pluck grain and eat it as they walk through the grain field. Now, the first thing we have to realize is that what Jesus and his disciples are doing is not wrong in and of itself. They are not here guilty of theft. In fact, the law included a command that Leviticus 23:22 that fields were not to be harvested right up to the edge, but were to be left for the poor and the sojourner. And this is a day before welfare and rest stops. If you are poor, there was something to be left for you to glean, that you might find some kind of sustenance. There was something to be left so that the traveler walking through the land might find some kind of sustenance on the way. Deuteronomy 23:25 said, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." There was limits on this. Right, you weren't just to go in and suddenly harvest your neighbor's field as if it was your own. But if you are traveling, you could pluck some. You get a handful of grain and you could rub it and you could eat it. And that's what Jesus and his disciples are doing. As they walk along, they're taking advantage of this provision in the law. They pluck the grain, they rub it in their hands to remove that hard outer shell, and they eat it. But as the Pharisees watch them, to their minds, this is too much. To their minds, what Jesus and his disciples are doing is not so much taking advantage of a gracious provision in the civil law, but what they are doing is they are actually breaking the moral law. As the Pharisees watch Jesus and his disciples, all they can see is them breaking the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment God had commanded that no work be done on the Sabbath day, and it was a definitive an all-encompassing command. Right, do you remember it? Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. A comprehensive command that this was a day that was to be guarded, a day unlike any other, a day on which nothing could be done to provide for oneself, a disabling day, we might say, a day that was designed to catch wandering and restless hearts that were caught up in the freneticism and restlessness of the marketplace, and a day that was to stop them and recalibrate them, a reset day. It was to remind Israel that their whole identity was fundamentally wrapped up in their relationship to God as both their Creator and their Redeemer. A day that reminded them that that was where their identity lay. Not in the work that they did, not in the food that they ate, not in their productivity, but only in the knowledge that Psalm 73:1, that God is good to Israel. But as with all other laws, by the first century, the rabbinical tradition had developed a series of sub-laws that were designed to ring-fence this commandment. The idea was that by keeping these little laws, you would be kept far away from ever transgressing the actual command that had come from God. But by the first century, these traditional requirements had assumed the force of the law itself, and so as the Pharisees and the scribes watch Jesus and his disciples, they don't just see men breaking with the tradition, they see men who are actually breaking the fourth commandment. By plucking the grain, they see men who are harvesting on the Sabbath. By rubbing the grain in their hands, they see men who are threshing on the Sabbath, and maybe even men who are grinding that grain on the Sabbath. It's the same thing that happens in the second scene here. It's a different day. And Jesus, as it would seem, was his habit, has entered the synagogue and is teaching. Presumably, if we follow the flow of Luke's narrative here, if we follow the shape of what Luke is telling us, presumably Jesus is standing in this synagogue and again preaching from Isaiah 61 or something similar, teaching about how all of the promises of God were now yea and amen in him, and how he had come to usher in this glorious new reality. And as Jesus preaches in the congregation that sits before him, there's a man with a withered hand. Now it's interesting, isn't it? This man doesn't ask for healing. Luke just tells us that he's just there. But then Luke tells us, verse 7, that the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. I mean, we can imagine the scene, can't we? Here is Jesus preaching, and there's the congregation before him, and there's this contingency of scribes and Pharisees that have come in, and they've clocked this man with a withered hand. And they sit there, and we can imagine knowing glances going between them, looking at each other, looking at Jesus, looking at the man with his hand, and all of them silently almost saying to one another, I bet Jesus is going to heal him. And when he does, then we'll get him. Jesus takes the bait. He knows what they're thinking. Maybe supernaturally he knows what they're thinking, or maybe just because he is in a place of teaching, he can see his congregation, right? From this vantage point, I have a great view. Maybe he can just see it, and he knows what's being played out, and so he doesn't shy away from it. He goes down And he invites the man with the withered hand to come and stand by him. And he asks his opponents, verse 9, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? It's a question that backs them into a corner. Right? Their tradition was layered with nuance upon nuance and technicality upon technicality and qualification upon qualification. And while healing itself was not included as one of the 39 acts that were forbidden on the Sabbath, the assumption was that that healing was only permissible in cases where there was an imminent danger to life. But Jesus knows that these men are not here for a nuanced discussion about the law. He knows that they're not there in good faith to parse out the intricacies of their tradition. And so Jesus now confronts them with two blunt dichotomies and then proceeds to have the man stretch out his hand, which is now restored. You understand what's happening in both of these scenes. The scribes and the Pharisees have their tradition have so twisted and distorted the Sabbath that it has fed into their restlessness rather than lead them out of that restlessness. The Sabbath was always the great gospel day in Israel. The Sabbath was always this embodiment of everything that was promised in the gospel, everything that was promised in the work of the coming Messiah. We can think of the Sabbath as functioning something like a parent with a toddler whose emotions are getting carried away. Or maybe the Sabbath working like you would with someone who is descending into a panic attack. It's a day that, as it were, comes and grabs you by the shoulders and reminds you that you're okay. Everything is okay. It's a day that reminds you of God's goodness and greatness in His creation. It's a day that reminds you of Psalm 115, verse 3's wonderful declaration that our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. It's a day that reminds you of God's glory and salvation, a day that was to remind Israel of the wonder of their redemption in Egypt. That redemption that was so great that it was to reset their calendars. You remember it from a couple of weeks ago, Exodus 12. God says to them that this Passover is to be the beginning of days for them. The whole life of Israel marked, defined, restarted by their redemption from Egypt. And that was to be embodied in this day. A day that reminded Israel of the greatness of their God as creator, their greatness of God as redeemer, but a day that then always looked forward to a greater kingdom. A Sabbath day that looked forward to the institution of a Sabbath kingdom, a kingdom in which the people of God could be wholly at rest forever. A kingdom, you remember, as the prophets put it, when every man can sit and invite his neighbor to come and join him under his vine and under his fig tree. A day of rest. A day that reminded Israel of the rest that was already theirs because of their union with God, and a day that pointed them forward to the greater rest that would come through the Messiah. But with their various rules and regulations, the scribes and Pharisees had turned it into something else. The day that was to embody rest had become the most onerous day of the week, the day in which there were more anxieties and more restlessness than ever. If you want to get a contemporary example of this, you can find it on Instagram and maybe even TikTok as well. There's an account that pops up into my feed every so often, and it's run by this couple who are Hasidic Jews, and they explain the rituals and traditions that govern their daily lives. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating just how much it resonates with what we read in the Gospels about the first century rabbinical tradition. But recently there was a video in which they were describing how they observe the Sabbath. And there were various aspects to it, but they have these special lamps. An Orthodox Jew is not allowed to switch on a light on the Sabbath because it would be akin to kindling a fire. So they have these special lamps in which the light is on, they switch it on the day before, but they can slide a cover over it so that when it gets dark, they just slide the cover up and they have not switched the lamp on. They have only exposed the light that was already there. Or I remember a friend of mine who lived in a particularly Jewish part of a city in England who had some Orthodox Jewish friends who would routinely ask them over to visit around about 4 or 5 o'clock on the Sabbath. And they couldn't switch their lights on, and it would be sin for them to ask somebody else to switch the lights on, but they would sit and they would say to their Gentile friends, "It's awfully dark in here, isn't it? Wouldn't this just be about the right time to have a lamp on?" And if that Gentile of his own free volition turned the lamp on, well, there was nothing that they could do about it, but they had not kindled the fire on the Sabbath, and so it was observed. Or in another one of these videos, they explained how they make coffee on Sabbath. And they are forbidden from cooking, and so they cannot pour the hot water onto the coffee grounds, but if they pour the water out of the kettle into an empty vessel and then pour the water out of that vessel onto the coffee grounds, then they have technically not cooked, and therefore they can have the coffee. And in these videos, they explain that to their minds, these aren't loopholes. To their minds, they aren't barriers. To their minds, these are indeed just parameters, ring fences that have been put around the commandments of God to keep them from ever getting close to breaking the commandments. In one sense, it's a good desire. But like here, the thing designed to preserve the Sabbath is actually leading away from it. All that these Pharisees and scribes could see in Jesus was a man breaking the tradition, and so they couldn't see him as the one who had come to fulfill everything that the Sabbath pointed to. But as Jesus says to them, using the example of David from 1 Samuel 21:6, "Why was David able to eat of the bread that the ceremonial law had allotted to the priests? Because of his greater authority as king in Israel." And Jesus says that he stands here as the one of greater authority who not only supersedes the tradition in his interpretation of what may be done on the Sabbath, but more than that, who embodies the fulfillment of everything that the Sabbath had pointed to. It's the very thing that Jesus had claimed when he had preached in the synagogue in Nazareth and set the terms for understanding his arrival and said to his congregation that the year of Jubilee was now fulfilled in the hearing of that congregation. Remember, we said that there were many Sabbaths in the ceremonial law, the weekly Sabbath, and then the annual sabbatical feast. But then you had the seventh year sabbatical year. But then there was supposed to be, after seven sevens, there was every 50th year supposed to be this great year of Jubilee in Israel, this great year of rest, when everything was reset, debts were restored, slaves freed, ancestral lands returned, that great year of reset when the people tossed here and there by life in this world of trouble could come back and exhale and be at peace. It had never actually happened in Israel. The trouble and turmoil of their own sin always getting in the way of the institution of this year. But here Jesus had said that is the very thing he had come to establish, a kingdom in which people tossed here and there by sin, by the sin of other people, by the sin that bubbles up from our own hearts, a kingdom, he says, where we can come in and have our sinful debt forgiven and find security under the wing of God, as Psalm 91:4 puts it. Jesus says that's what he's come for. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who has come to bring that longed-for rest to the people of God. And the question to you this morning is, do you know that peace? Have you found rest in Jesus Christ? Now, maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're living your life desperately trying to find that peace. You've looked everywhere for it. But as you two put it, you still haven't found what you're looking for. Like the author of Ecclesiastes, you've looked to money, you've looked to pleasure, you've looked to education, you've looked to power. Maybe like the Pharisees, you look to discipline and rigor, convincing yourself that if only you can do the right thing in the right way at the right time, then you'll get the right result. But it's never quite worked. In fact, maybe it's only resulted in ever greater restlessness. Maybe a slew of broken relationships in your wake and the emotional complications that come with that. Maybe it's resulted in debt. Or maybe it's resulted, maybe not quite in debt, at least not yet, but the knowledge it's never far away, that unrelenting financial burden that makes you wonder if you will ever be able to get off of this hamster wheel. Maybe it's hurt your health. Maybe it's resulted in addiction. Maybe more plainly, you just know that simmering discontent, that simmering discontent has never left your heart and it only ever seems to get stronger. But here, Jesus says to you this morning, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you the Sabbath rest that you crave. Come into my kingdom and I will give you what you could never get for yourself, true peace and rest. And all you need to do to get it is admit your need. Confess your sin to God. Put your trust in Jesus. Hold on to Him. Hide in Him. And the gospel says to you that all the blessings of His kingdom will be yours. But if you are a Christian, the question is, do you know this peace? Do you know this peace? Really know it? Not just know about it. But it's what Jesus is saying here, come down past your neck and into your heart, or are you functionally still living in a world of turmoil? You understand, the anxious Christian is an oxymoron. Now, I know there's mental health issues. I understand. But the principle is that the anxious Christian is an oxymoron. It's literally all through the Scriptures. This sermon is already longer than it ought to be, but it's not as long as it could be. If you weave through every passage about peace and rest in the Scriptures, you would be there for days, weeks, months, years. Maybe this is the theme of eternity, is understanding and grasping everything restful that is yours in Christ Jesus. But think about what Jesus said in John 14:27. And listen, we have to reckon with this. We can't let this die the death of 1,000 qualifications. John in 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. He says, true peace, true rest I give to you. And then he follows it with a command. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's an instruction from your Savior. It was the first thing that Jesus had said to his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, as they feared for their lives. John 20:19, what is the first thing he says? He comes through that locked door and he says to them, peace be with you. Nothing had changed. The Jews were still hunting for them to put them to death. They were still enemies of the state. But Jesus says, peace be with you. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not I might give you rest, or not come to me and you might find peace here. I will give you rest. So Christian, do you know that rest, that peace of heart? What was the great turning point of Psalm 73? The psalmist has grown restless as he considered the way of the world around him. He's begun to get filled with envy, and he's begun to think that if he could just have that one thing or live in that way, then he'd be okay. If only he could have what the wicked have, if only he could live like the world lives, then he'd be happy and content. But what's the turning point of that psalm? The realization that there's a greater context in which we live. The psalmist says, verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. What was the turning point? He went into worship. He went into the temple and he realized that there is a greater context in which we live than the things of this world. He realized that the wicked will enjoy everything this world can offer, but they will, in the last analysis, face the wrath of God. As Jesus would put it in Matthew 16, 26, they might gain the whole world, but they would lose their souls. But for those who know Christ, for those whose sins have been forgiven, who have been brought by Christ through the greater Exodus and into His greater kingdom of peace, we can say, Psalm 73, verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." That's a childish image, isn't it? In the best possible sense. Jesus says to His disciples, "You cannot come to me unless you become like one of these little children." That's a little child image. The psalmist says, "I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now I know it's not just the switch. Scripture knows it's not just the switch. Right, Psalm 42:5, Psalm 42:11, Psalm 43:5. What's the repeated question? "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" Even the strongest of Christians can get cast down and find their hearts in turmoil. But what does the psalmist preach to himself in response? "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation." That's it. Christian, that's it. That's what you have in Jesus, a hope that anchors your restless heart, a hope that you has brought you into the peace and joy of union with God now and forevermore. So Christian, remember the gospel. Christian, remember your salvation. Remember Jesus Christ and all that you have in Him. And the command of Christ to you is, be at peace. Let's pray.